one of the most glorious realities about being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is that the power of sin and the power of our sinful flesh over us has been broken. If we've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. The passions and the desires of our sinful flesh no longer enslave us. The moment that we repented of our self-focused, sinful, rebellious way of life and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior by faith, crying out to Him to save us from our sin and to save us from the death penalty that we deserved, the Holy Spirit of God entered into our hearts and He made us new creations. God set us free from the bondage of sin. So the incredible truth that has now become a reality for us is the fact that we never have to sin again. Would you agree with that? You never have to sin. It's never a mandate in any stretch of the imagination. There's no compulsion that you can never resist to sin if you are in Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to reign in our mortal bodies that we should obey its passions. We are now able to walk in the Spirit, and by doing so, not fulfill the sinful desires of the flesh. So then, why is it that we sometimes find ourselves stumbling in sin? Now, Hebrews 3:13 gives us a little bit of a glimpse into why that is, because of the nature of sin itself. It says that sin is deceitful. Right? Whenever we do sin, how many times does sin portray itself as ugly, vile, repulsive, you know, like the Grinch? You wouldn't touch it with a 93.5 or 39.5-foot pole. Does sin ever look like that when you're tempted by it? No! For whatever reason, our flesh and therefore our inner struggle finds it to some extent appealing. Otherwise, we'd never do it. Sin is deceitful. So even for the believer, sin will make itself seem very appealing in certain situations. It will make itself seem very convenient. It will make itself very easy and very pleasurable to our eyes. And instead of pressing in on following the leading and the path of the Holy Spirit, keeping our eyes and our minds on Him, what do we sometimes find ourselves doing? We find ourselves turning our eyes away from the Holy Spirit, away from His path, towards the appealing nature of sin. And we stop walking in the way of the Spirit. And we consider the deceptive allure that sin makes to our flesh. We believe the lie that the flesh's way of doing things is better. And we turn aside. And then sin springs its trap. And we're caught. In our text this morning, Galatians chapter 6, we not only will see that this is the case, but we will also see that when this happens, the Lord has given to His church, to Jesus' disciples who have united themselves together, in local churches, He's given His church the responsibility to help their sinning brothers and sisters get free. We have been given by our Savior the responsibility of bearing the burdens of each other and helping one another out from under the weight of their sinful choices so they can get back on the path of walking in the Spirit. Let's go ahead and look at our text today. And I know the screen says that we're working on verses 1 through 5. We're only going to make it through verses 2 today, 1 and 2. But let's read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll dive in to verses 1 and 2 this morning. Paul says here in Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." And we're going to take that in two different Sundays because we might get confused if we're looking at them together. But we're going to look at the first two verses this morning. And as we get into the text today, God's word clues us into a very important detail that we need to consider. Who within Christ's church does God's word task with the responsibility to bear one another's burdens? Paul uses a very particular phrase here. He designates a group of people that God has specifically given the responsibility to bear one another's burdens with. What does it say there in verse 1 is the group of people tasked to do this? What's the phrase? He says, "You who are spiritual." Has that word been abused a lot in our culture, in, you know, Christian history? I mean, you could attach that to all kinds of things and you'd be called a spiritual person. But what does Paul mean by a spiritual person? That's what we're getting at, isn't it? You know, is Paul talking about a special class of people who has reached a higher degree of Christianity than everybody else? All right, there's first-tier Christians, and then there's second-tier Christians. Is that what Paul's talking about? That's not what Paul's talking about. Are we talking about believers who have more Bible knowledge than others? No. We understand that you need some knowledge to be able to walk in the Spirit. But is that who Paul's specifically talking about? Now, you could have your head stuffed full of knowledge and not be spiritual. So that's not who Paul's talking about. What about someone who has more emotional experiences in the worship service? Right? If you raise your hands to the song 10 times, does that make you more spiritual than the guy who doesn't raise his hands at all? Well, that's not who Paul's talking about. Is this simply the believer who's been saved the longest? Now, you can have a spiritual believer who's 18 years old and an 80-year-old believer who's not spiritual. So what's Paul talking about when he's talking about you who are spiritual? Well, where do we have to go to find out what the answer is? What has Paul been talking about the last 10 verses? He's been talking about the kind of people who are spiritual. It's those who are walking in the Spirit. It's those who are not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And we looked at, in various ways, at the kinds of things that people who are walking in the Spirit do. These are the people who are spending time in God's Word, right? They're going to God's Word because they know they need God's truth to walk according to the Spirit. These are the people who are depending on the Lord in prayer because they need the strength of the Lord to help them walk in the Spirit. These are people who are actually taking God's Word and applying it to their lives, living it out. Not perfectly, obviously, but they're living it out. These are people who are listening to the Holy Spirit's conviction when they sin, and they're confessing it to Him. These are the people who are producing the Spirit's kind of fruit in their lives. others. By the way, this is something that every child of God should be doing. Right? This isn't just the really, really, really spiritual people of the church. This should be all of us growing together. We know we're at various levels of maturity, various levels of knowledge of God's word. But every one of us can fit this description of spiritual. It is the man and the woman walking in the Spirit who will be able to demonstrate the kind of care and the caution that is necessary to help a sinning brother or sister return to a walking in the Spirit the way that we're all called to walk. So with that in mind, understanding who these spiritual people are that are called to this task, let's go back to the beginning of verse 1 and look at the circumstances of the spiritual person's burden-bearing task. Kind of a long point there, but the circumstances of this spiritual person's burden-bearing task. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass." Look at the word that Paul uses here in this opening phrase. He says, someone who's overtaken in any trespass. You might have a different translation in your lap. This also has been translated that a man might be caught in a trespass. We've considered how a believer finds himself overtaken, right? How he takes his eye, just like Peter took his eyes off of Jesus when he's walking on the water. He looks at the wind and waves around him, and what does Peter do? He sinks. That's the same way that a believer falls into sin. He takes his eyes off the Lord, takes his eyes off God's word, and he looks at his circumstances, and he's compelled by them. He's tempted by them. He's deceived by them. Typically, the believer is not going to intentionally pursue a sinful path at a moment's notice. He's not going to say, today, you know what, I'm going to decide to commit adultery. No believer does that. Or today, I'm going to decide to be angry with my wife. That's not how sin works, is it? You know, in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, how many is familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, a good majority. You're familiar with how they came to Doubting Castle and faced what they faced at the hands of giant despair. Where did that start? That started as they're walking the way on the King's Road and they see a much more easy path over the fence. And they hop over the fence to walk the easier path. Well, did it end up being easier in the long run? No. And that's what sin does. It shows us a kind of picture that looks easy, but the end is so hard. In fact, you continue down the end, you don't come back. The end is destruction. Leaving the way of God's word is never easier in the long run. Following a path other than the path that the Holy Spirit is walking will never result in a more comfortable and pleasurable life in the long run. That's what it offers now in the short term. But it's a lie. It's a facade. It's not going to hold up. All other ways lead to destruction than God's way. So sin overtakes believers who fail to continue walking in the Spirit. But by God's grace, what has God provided for these people? He's provided His Holy Spirit, who's going to be working, right? He's going to be doing His convicting work. But who else has God provided to help these sinning brothers and sisters get out of their being caught in their sin? Besides the Holy Spirit. He's given the church. He's given other believers, spiritual people who are concerned about the people in their church. Brothers and sisters who have been called by God to be on the lookout for one another to see when this kind of falling into sin happens. We shouldn't be walking around just kind of keeping to ourselves and not minding anyone else's business. Now, there's a difference between being biblical and being a busybody. We don't want to be busybodies here, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about loving our brothers and sisters enough so that when they are in sin, we love them enough to say something. Now, this might sound counterintuitive, but if you have been overtaken in a trespass, if you've been caught in sin's deceptive trap, you should want someone to find out. Now, is that typically our initial reaction? Our reaction is, I don't want anyone to find out. I don't want anyone to know that I've let Christ down, or that I've done something to dishonor Christ, or to put a bad name on Christ's people. We don't want anyone to find out. But what is so important about someone's sin being brought to light? That's how they begin the process of restoration. Right? And we're going to see this here. You should thank God if someone discovers that you've fallen into sin's snare. That's actually God's grace to you. I mean, you parents, you know this when you're raising children. If your children were able to get away with everything, would they be better off today or worse off today? They'd be far worse off today than if you caught them. Because you were able to bring correction into their life. You were able to bring loving discipline into life to say, you can't go that way. That way leads to death. That way leads to destruction. God has put parents in children's lives to say, that's dangerous. Don't go there. Your flesh is going to want you to put on a good face for others and try to convince everyone that you're doing okay. And then all of a sudden, you read on the news, someone does this terrible thing. Or a pastor, you know, commits infidelity. Where does that start? It starts with sin's deception. What we need, if we have fallen, if we have been caught in sin, what you need is for a brother or sister who's walking in the Spirit to come alongside you to help bear the burden that you are under until you have been disentangled from the snare of sin that you've fallen into. And it brings us to the care of the spiritual person's burden-bearing task, the care of their task. As we continue reading in verse 1, we see what this burden-bearing responsibility looks like and how the spiritual person is to go about doing it. What is the spiritual person called to do when he or she sees that another brother or sister has been caught in some sin? What is the spiritual person to do, to engage in? What does your Bible say? You who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one. Restore such a one. The word restore is a translation of the Greek word, which literally means to mend or to put to rights. You see the same word in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, where James and John are in the boat with their father, mending or restoring their nets. Because what happens over the course of a net's lifespan? It starts breaking, it starts tearing, it starts fraying. And nets, if they're expensive, need some overhauling. It needs being put to right so they continue to function the way they're designed to function. Well, friends, if a believer is able to function the way he's designed by God to function, he needs to be restored from his sin. He needs to be mended from the fall that he's taken. When a spirit-indwelled follower of Jesus is caught in sin, he needs someone to come alongside him and help make him right. There's something between him and the Lord at that moment that's wrong. And it needs to be put into proper place. Now, thankfully, in most cases, we have the Holy Spirit's conviction, right? If you're a child of God and you sin, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Without fail, he's going to say, Pastor Judd, that's wrong. That's not what a child of Jesus, of God does. That's not what a follower of Jesus Christ does. You need to confess that as wrong in the sight of God and come back and be restored. And by God's grace, when we do that, when we say a word in sinful anger, when we say something, take God's name in vain, when we treat someone wrongly, the Holy Spirit does that immediately, and hopefully we right away say, Lord, I was wrong, and so-and-so, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Done. Over. Under the blood. Right? Does that always happen? Now, the conviction of the Holy Spirit always happens. But does the restoration always happen like that? Does someone always get it right with God right away? Not always. And that's where Christ's people are so critical to the health of someone who's resisting the Holy Spirit's prompting. For example, just to show how the Holy Spirit works, I shared this story with my children, but when I was a child, I had a lot of freedom because I grew up on a Bible college campus, and during the summertime they had camp, and so we had the candy store, the snack shop there that's always open. And one day I was about 8 or 9 years old, I decided to ride up my bike and just do some exploring, and I went to this snack shop. And just wandering around the different snacks and the candy, savoring them, salivating after them. And I saw on the ground underneath the candy rack a sucker that had fallen. In my little 8-year-old mind, sin's temptation started twirling. I began to reason with myself, you know what, if it's on the ground, that means it's fair game. That means I don't have to pay for it. Now, I know, yes, I need to pay for it, but I'm trying to convince myself sin is tempting me. I don't have to pay for this because it's on the floor. So I grab the sucker, I sneak out of the store, and I eat it. It wasn't a very tasty kind of sucker. I didn't really care for that particular kind of sucker. But I had sinned, and I wanted more. So I go back into the snack shop, make sure that the snack person, the register, is not looking, and I grab a more delicious candy right out of the container, and I leave the store, and I eat it all up. You know what happened after that? The thing called the Holy Spirit started screaming in my ear. That's wrong! That's not what a child of God does! And I was under deep conviction. I ride my bike home, and I go in the front door, and my father, who doesn't know anything is going on, he says, so what do you do today? I stole candy from the snack shop! I just couldn't take it. I couldn't keep it in. I had to confess. Praise the Lord when it happens. But sometimes we say, but I want this. And we resist the Holy Spirit's prompting. We resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And we try to take it further. And that's where we need one another. By God's grace, when a believer, who's truly a believer, persists in pursuing after this particular sin, eventually Lord willing, that sin will begin to be observed by others. All right? Maybe it's the way that you're treating your spouse. Maybe it's the way that you're treating your children. Maybe it's just the, you know, there's the way that you're interacting with people and sharing things about others that ought not to be shared. You know, gossiping, divisiveness, you know, these kinds of things that, wait a second, is that what a child of God should be doing? That's not what a child of God should be doing. And other brothers and sisters are going to see that by God's grace. What should be the spiritual person's internal reaction when he sees a brother or sister engaged in sinful conduct? And if you see a member of our church gossiping or being divisive or getting angry at someone or engaged in other sinful behavior, what should you be thinking in your mind? What he's doing is wrong. It needs to be made right. And friend, if you recognize that and you're walking in the Spirit, right? You're living in right relationship with God. You have an obligation to seek the restoration of that sinning believer. Now, how does that restoration process begin? Right, this is the hard part. This is the part that everyone is typically afraid of. Because how do you begin restoring someone who's sinning? It begins with confrontation. Right? Look at passages here. Matthew chapter 18, for one. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. It says here, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and do what? What do you have to do? You got to tell him his fault. You got to say, hey, brother so-and-so, or hey, sister so-and-so, correct me if I'm wrong, but I've been noticing this in your life, and I'm concerned about this. Another passage, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, do what? Rebuke him. What is that? That's confrontation. But both in Matthew 18, verse 15, and Luke 17, verse 3, what is the goal of both of these passages? What is the goal of confronting someone who you see is in sin? The goal is restoration. Right? Matthew 18, verse 15. If he repents, you've done what? You've gained your brother. It's all good. Luke 17, verse 3. You rebuke him. If he repents, what? You forgive him. It's good. But this is where ministry gets messy. You know, when someone's sin is first discovered, there's often a tendency to implement the self-defense mechanism or the denial mechanism. Well, how dare you say that? Or, no, I don't. That's not true. You know, because when a person's sin is pointed out to him, there is, if he's a true believer, there's going to be a deep sense of shame there. Because he recognizes, I should not be doing this. You know, if he's a true believer, it's right that he should feel the shame of sinning against his loving Lord and Savior who gave his life for him so that he wouldn't sin. Shame is actually a part of the progress that leads toward restoration, to walking in the Spirit. I mean, look at Peter. right? We talked about Peter in Sunday school not too long ago. When Peter denied his Lord three times, what happened immediately after he heard that rooster crow the second time? He went out of the courtyard of the high priest's house and did what? He wept bitterly. Well, why do you think he did that? Do you think he realized that he had done something that he ought not to have done? Do you think he felt ashamed for failing his Lord? Yeah. What had he said